Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you would with me, please. Acts chapter 5, by God's grace, we'll finish this chapter today. And as Pastor Jared communicated, we are so looking forward to next Sunday, Lord willing. I'll let you know up front, it's going to be a long service. Their choir is going to sing, Word of God Community Church Choir. Fonzie is going to sing. You might remember him from January. That guy can really, really sing. They're going to be involved with our worship team that Sunday. Some of their elders will be praying and reading scripture in the service. Pastor Kinlow will be introducing Pastor Conrad, and we're just looking forward to that time together. It'll be very, very special. So it's going to go overtime. So will today, because I'm getting the pulpit at almost a quarter till. So I'm giving you fair warning right now about that. We needed to take some time, though, to talk about those announcements. We're so looking forward to next Sunday. It ought to be a really, really special time. And then the conference on Saturday. We'll be looking today at Acts chapter 5, verses 33 through 42. So we have a lot of ground to cover. Let's stand, if you're able to, let's stand as we read the Word of God. But when they, the Sanhedrin, the council, heard this, Peter's message, Peter's sermon, what he had to say, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them, the apostles. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. Or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice. And after calling the apostles, they flogged them and order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Pretty profound, isn't it? And did they stop preaching and teaching? And every day in the temple, every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so grateful for the truths of your word, for the example of the apostles, and your Holy Spirit, Lord, who indwells us. And I pray that he will teach us today and reprove us and encourage us. That, Lord, the saints will be equipped and sanctified. And for those who do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you might bring them to repentance and faith. Enable me, Lord, to lift up your word. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you so much. The last 10 verses of Acts chapter 5, our text today, give three responses to the gospel. To say it another way, when you communicate Christ and salvation from sin by grace alone, through faith alone, there are at least three responses to evangelism. Some would say four because of the parable of the soils. But we see three illustrated in our text today, directly and indirectly, to Peter's sermon to the Sanhedrin, which we looked at in our study of Acts chapter 5 last week. And in quick review, Acts chapter 5, verses 30 through 32, Peter's witness or sermon or his preaching of the gospel to the Sanhedrin, to the Jewish Supreme Court, was both powerful and convicting. For he told the council that the God of our fathers raised up Jesus from the dead, which offended the sect of the Sadducees, which was in the majority at this time in the Jewish council or Sanhedrin, including the high priest at this time would have been a Sadducee. And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So right out of the gate, the Sadducees were not happy. And then Peter said, "You put Jesus to death by hanging him on a cross. You, the Jewish council, are culpable in his death. You killed Jesus." And that had to go over real well. And then he said, "God exalted Jesus to his right hand." So the one that the high priest and Sanhedrin despised and killed is the very one whom God exalted to the place of great honor. And where is this great place of honor? Well, again, it's at the right hand of God the Father, as Prince and Savior, as God the Son. And the word Prince in this context means the chief leader, one that takes the lead in something, and thus is an example, a pioneer, or an originator of something. And that word describes Jesus Christ as the source of eternal life. And he is closely connected, and is closely connected, I should say, to the word Savior used here. For as Savior, Jesus is the deliverer from sin. For he came to grant repentance, it says in this text, to Israel and forgiveness of sins, laying out the issue of sin. As you put all these truths together, Peter was a good witness to the Sanhedrin. He proclaimed the gospel, the essentials, the basic components of the gospel. And what are they? Well, the death of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the exalted one, the Son who was at the right hand of the Father, which happened at his ascension, and that Jesus is the Prince, the source of eternal life, that he is the Savior from sin, which forgiveness of sins comes to repentance, repentant faith. So the essentials of the gospel are communicated, plus human responsibility. You killed Jesus. And we will see three responses to that gospel today in our study. Number one, a response by the Sanhedrin. And their response is violent hostility. Number two, a second response by Gamaliel, one of tolerant indecision, which is rejection of Jesus. And number three, saving faith by the apostles earlier on and a willingness to follow Jesus and live for Jesus as a result of that, even unto death. An indirect response because of earlier saving faith when Jesus was with them. Thus, I've titled the message today, Three Responses to the Gospel. Under that theme, I divided the text, actually, into four main points. Number one, the reaction of the Sanhedrin in verse 33. Number two, the rationale of Gamaliel, verses 34 through 39. Number three, the release of the apostles, verse 40. And number four, the rejoicing of the apostles, verses 41 and 42. So we'll look at the reaction, the rationale, the release, and the rejoicing. And with those main thoughts to guide us, look at verse 33, please, where we'll see our first point today, the reaction. Verse 33 of Acts 5. But when they, the Sanhedrin, heard this, what Peter preached and said, they, the Sanhedrin, were cut to the quick and intended to kill them, the apostles. Now, to those who are hardened in sin, as the Sanhedrin was, as those whom had rejected the truth to believe the lie of false religion, sometimes to people like that, the gospel brings a violent reaction, not a passive response. For when the Sanhedrin heard Peter's message that they must obey God rather than them, and hearing Peter's gospel call and witness to them, it says here in verse 33, they, the Sanhedrin, were cut to the quick. They were enraged. They were furious and intended to kill the apostles. And that's a pretty violent reaction, I would say. And to further amplify that violent reaction, the Greek verb translated cut to the quick or cut to the heart is used only here and in an Acts chapter 7, verse 54, where it gives the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's death, and his defense before them, which ends with these words from Stephen in his defense. Acts 7, 51 through 53. You men, Stephen is speaking, who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. I'm sure that they loved hearing this. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, Jesus, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You killed Jesus. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it, you're hypocrites. Now, what was the Sanhedrin's response to Stephen's defense and testimony and witness? Of course, they would kill him. The answer is specifically here in verse 54. Now, when they heard this, the Sanhedrin, they were cut to the quick. Sound familiar? They were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now, the phrase translated cut to the quick in the New American Standard is the same verb used here in Acts chapter 5, verse 33. And it literally refers to cutting something in two, or sawn through. And it's a clear illustration or metaphor to describe what the Word of God does in its powerful supernatural work. And that's described in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing in two, the soul and the spirit. Dividing soul and spirit. The soul and spirit. And so the issue is what? The Word of God is alive and powerful, a sharp two-edged sword that cuts. It parts, it separates. And we use it as we use it in our gospel witness. Some people will react violently. By the way, notice how the Sanhedrin further reacts to Stephen, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, which explains his boldness, speaking with confidence and freedom, as I talked about in Acts chapter 4, verses 29 through 31 last week, which is essential in our witnessing. Going back to Stephen in Acts 7, 55 through 59, it says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, this is key, he, Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. But they, the Sanhedrin, cried out with a loud voice, covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, his first mention of him, I should say, in the scriptures, who had become Paul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The ultimate result of saying what he said. He died. The first martyr. Now clearly you see a violent reaction to the truth of the risen Son of God, the Son of Man. They refused to hear him. And instead of yielding to the truth of the gospel, in Acts 7, then going back to Acts chapter 5, The Sanhedrin, most likely the Sadducees and high priests, hardened their hearts in both texts. And as they, the Sadducees, plus the Pharisees, rejected Jesus, in spite of clear evidence, they rejected the apostles' teaching also about the gospel and violently opposed them, wanting to kill the 12, as they would later on with Stephen. Now, what stops them? Well, ultimately, the providence of God. By using an unsaved Pharisee named Gamaliel, the rationale of Gamaliel, which is our second point today, look at verse 34, please, to start. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council, the Sanhedrin, and gave orders to put the men, the apostles, outside for a short time. Now, in verse 34, we're introduced to a man named Gamaliel. And he's a Pharisee, a part of the Sanhedrin, so he has heard the gospel presentation of Peter. He knew about Peter and John, going back to Acts chapter 4, and all the things about Jesus, being privy to all the info that all the council members knew about. And his response to the gospel is not a violent reaction, as we will see. His reaction is one of pragmatism, of indifference, of whatever works, knowing the truths but not turning to Christ in the process. Now, some quick background about Gamaliel. He, according to verse 34, is a teacher of the law. He's respected by all the people. He was held in high regard, for he had some authority, obviously, for he stands up in the council and gives an order to have the apostles taken out of their court for a while, as he wanted to speak about the apostles without them being there. Additionally, historically, he was the grandson of the famous rabbi Hillel and had the honor of being called Rabban, meaning our teacher, instead of using the title rabbi, teacher. And one of his students was the apostle Paul, Saul at that time, according to Acts chapter 22, verse 3. That's some background about this man that we'll hear a lot about, Gamaliel. But look at verse 35, please, where his rationale actually starts. And he said to them, the council, the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men," speaking of the apostles. Now, Gamaliel begins with a warning. And his warning is probably directed to the Sadducees. For as a Pharisee, unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees believed in the sovereignty of God and the miraculous and the supernatural and the resurrection. And his belief in the sovereignty of God will come forth in his warning. Thus, his warning and counsel reflect his belief that God was in control of things and events. And in that belief, he offers two historical illustrations before driving home his main powerful point that he gives in verses 38 and 39. And the first illustration is found in verse 36. Look at verse 36 with me, if you would, please. "For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." Now, Gamaliel mentions a man named Theudas, who sets himself up as a leader, claiming to be somebody, and a group of 400 men start following this guy. But he's killed, and all of his followers stop following him. They dispersed. Now, the moral of this story, this illustration, is Theudas gained a following for a time. But he was killed, so no more problems. His followers stopped following him. The problem went away. Now, illustration number two is found in verse 37. And it gives the same conclusion. Look at verse 37 with me for the second illustration. "After this man, after Theudas, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. Now, illustration number two has to do with a man named Judas of Galilee, who rose up in the days of the census, which was done, the census, to determine property taxes in that day that were paid to Rome, like the census talked about in Luke chapter 2 with the birth of Christ. But this date is not the same census as in Luke 2, which led Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, if you remember, where Jesus would be born, which would fulfill the prophecy that Jesus the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2. Now, Judas of Galilee was leading a revolt against Roman taxation. And some people jumped on his bandwagon. But then he dies. And his followers scatter, and the revolt dies off. Now, with that second illustration given by Gamaliel, he gets to his point, the application of his illustrations, in verses 38 and 39. Look at verse 38 with me, please. So in the present case, with the apostles and Jesus, I say to you, with these illustrations in mind, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown like Thutis and Judas. Now, Gamaliel's reasoning and rationale is don't kill the apostles. Stay away from them in that sense. And in essence, this is a wait-and-see rationale. For he uses two conditional conclusions. One in verse 38, one in verse 39. And in verse 38, he says, if this movement the apostles are a part of is of men, it will be overthrown. It will not last. It will fail. It will come to nothing, like the movement led by Thutis and Judas. However, verse 39 gives a contrast. Look at verse 39 with me, please. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Now, on the other hand, says Gamaliel, if, and I emphasize the word if, this is not faith, but doubt, seeing is believing, if this movement is of God, it will last. You won't be able to overthrow it. You won't be able to stop it. And you may, you might, you perhaps may be found fighting against God. And of course, we know you can't win that battle. And that is a true truth. And this may sound pretty good on the surface, but let me give you some things to consider right here, rather than just a surface reading. Number one, while Gamaliel's advice seemed good to the Sanhedrin, the idea, the notion, the rationale, the reasoning that whatever succeeds or lasts has God's blessings is false. Let me say that again. The reasoning that whatever succeeds or lasts has God's blessings is false. False religions then and today have multiplied and lasted at times. In our day, even with millions of followers. For example, according to a Pew Research estimate, there were 1.8 billion Muslims in the world in 2015. It's grown since then, obviously. And according to Pew Research, Islam is the second largest religion after Christianity, but is the fastest growing major religion. And if the current trends continue, the number of Muslims is expected to exceed the number of Christians by the end of the century. And by the way, this religion has been around since 609 AD. It's lasted for a while. The point being, a lot of success, a lot of numbers, been around for a long time, Islam. And my point is, using what can be called the Gamaliel principle is not a reliable index to what is from God and what is not from God, if it lasts or it prospers. Further, there are a lot of Mormons in the world. They've been around for 200 years. There are a lot of Jehovah's Witnesses in the world. And listen, and I say this as kindly as I can, but as truthfully as I can, there's a lot of Roman Catholics in the world. And they've been around for a long time. And I'm not saying all Roman Catholics are unsaved, but I'm saying if they believe the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, which does not communicate faith alone, sola fide, but faith plus works, and adhering to the tenets of the works of salvation, they are not Christians. Which Paul pronounces an anathema on in the book of Galatians. And I have a lot of texts that I was going to quote right here, but I won't. But you'll see them on the screen popping up, I hope, here soon. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Galatians 2, 21. You can see a list of communicate justification by faith. And with the Galatians, they were hearing a false religion by the Judaizers. Communicating, you need faith in Christ, but you need to be circumcised. You need faith in Christ, but you need to keep the law. They were adding to the gospel of grace. They were adding to faith. That's exactly what Roman Catholics do. I'm just telling you the truth. I'm not trying to be unkind. It's a false religion. And that might be shocking for some of you to hear that have been attending here just for a little while. False religion. You add works to faith. It is a false religion. And Paul said in Galatians 1, 6 through 9, let those persons be anathematized. Let them be damned. That's what he said. As we said before, so say I now again, if any preach any other gospel unto you than that you receive, let him be accursed. Anathema. Let him be damned. And I don't have any respect or any love for a religion that teaches and adds to faith. It's false religion. Plain and simple. And maybe you were a part of the Roman Catholic Church. Maybe you're still a part and you're visiting today. I don't have any lack of love for you, but the reality is that religion teaches contrary to the Word of God. We must understand that and reach out in compassion with the gospel to them and to you today. Well, there's a lot of scriptures that I've added there that teach justification by faith, which Jared said today, quote, that's equal to sitting in your own pew where you want to sit. It's just as important that where you sit in your pew. That didn't sound right. I don't know what it was. It just didn't sound right. But for some of you, that is very, very important, sitting in your pew. And I'm hoping you'll be shook up a little bit next week, too. I think that will be good. Going back to Gamaliel, the Gamaliel principle. Gamaliel had plenty of evidence about the empty tomb of Jesus and the miracles of the apostles. But he was a fence sitter. And Christianity was multiplying at that time. And yes, he did not act violently against the apostles. His response was tolerant indecision. But that is not truly turning to Christ. The bottom line, Gamaliel was a pragmatist. It would fit in very well with our world of religion today. We reject his rationale. But the Sanhedrin did not. So, God did use Gamaliel in his providence and sovereignty, an unsaved man, to preserve the lives of the apostles until their appointed time to be martyred, at least 11 of the 12 of them. So how sovereign is God? Absolutely sovereign. Thus, Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is even in the hands of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. What is that saying? God is in control of kings, saved and unsaved. He is in control of politicians, saved and unsaved. As I quoted to you a couple weeks ago, Romans 13, those in authority are ordained by God. What am I trying to say? Don't get so upset about politics. Fight for the moral issues, the biblical issues, when it comes to life, when it comes to biblical marriage. But you know whether we're going to go another $3.5 trillion in debt? Don't argue about that. It's not worth it. I see Christians divide over these kinds of things all the time. I'm not trying to be pious. I get involved in those things too. I read. I don't watch the news. I read. But the reality is, you know what? What's another $3.5 trillion? you know, added to 30 trillion. I mean, it's all not going to work out in the end. Right? But the reality is some of you are so caught up in that, you lay awake at night and you think about, you know, this bill is going to pass. Well, if it does, that means God ordained it. You get the point I'm trying to make? You're worrying about nothing. You're worrying about things you don't have to worry, and you divide up with other brothers and sisters and argue about that. That's stupid. I can't be any clearer than that. Why do we do that? God uses an unsaved man, Gamaliel. He's on the Supreme Court, okay? And he's using that man to do one thing, but what he says is not true. But the Sanhedrin buys in, and it buys some time, and I use the word buying time to talk about God has an appointed time for the apostles. They'll die when he's appointed it. So will I, so will you. And we worry about that a lot too, don't we? A lot of things that way. I'm not trying to be unkind, but I see people, that's all they talk about is politics. And they waste so much time. And again, I get caught up with that. A while back, I watched a guy named Tucker Carlson on Fox News. I probably could have given his first name, and you could have given me his last name. I'm sure of that, for some of you. And I was only watching it that night to listen to John MacArthur, because they were advertising John MacArthur is going to be on and talk about what's going on in California. So I watched, and I watched, and I watched. And John was at the end, and they gave him about 30 seconds, you know, at the end. And the reality was, 99% of what he said, I agreed with. And I was getting all kept up about that. Probably my blood pressure was over 200 at that particular time, because I agreed with what he said. I don't like to see what's going on. It's terrible. But the reality is, for some of you, you're just so caught up in that. And it just wastes your time. It's a waste of my time when I get caught up with it. And we need to keep that in mind. Gamaliel is a good example of that. The apostles are a good example of that. And the church of Jesus Christ is a good example of that. We're going to go through whatever the Lord wants us to go through and probably be refined in the process. And I'll say more about that in the end. Well, God sovereignly used Gamaliel in accomplishing his eternal purposes. And the Sanhedrin took his advice. And moving on, look at verse 40, please, where we'll see our third point today, the release of the apostles. Look at verse 40. The Sanhedrin took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. Now, Gamaliel's rationale and reasoning tempered the Sanhedrin. They took his advice. They were persuaded. A cooler head prevailed. The apostles will be released rather than killed. But before they're released, they are flogged in order, again, not to speak in the name of Jesus. And normally a flogging was 39 stripes, 39 lashes, because the limit going back to the Jewish law was 40 in Deuteronomy 25:3. So they would do 39 to make sure they did not go beyond the legal limit. And Jewish floggings, different than Roman floggings, Jewish floggings in that day, according to Simon Kistemaker in his commentary in Acts, would go about like this. Floggings, and I'm quoting him, were administered with a whip made of calfskin on the bare upper body of the offender, one-third of the lashes being given on the breast, the other two-thirds on the back. The offender stood in a bowed position, with the one administering the beating on a stone above him. And the blows were accompanied by the recital of admonitory and consolatory verses from Scripture. End quote. So the apostles are flogged, beaten really bad, bleeding and bruised on the chest and back, and they're warned not to speak in Jesus' name again, and then released. So what do? Do they obey the Jewish Supreme Court? I mean, they're jailed before this, then they're flogged. Do they get the message? Well, what they do is supernatural, which leads to our fourth and last point today, the rejoicing. Look at verse 41 with me, please. So they, the apostles, went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, the apostles' response to the gospel call of Jesus before this time in the ministry of Christ was much different than the Sanhedrin and Gamaliel. And their response, in a sense, typified those who turned to Jesus to follow him. And their response to Jesus earlier, when he was alive, was to follow him. It was saving acceptance. And I call this response an indirect response, for they're not saved at this time, in Acts chapter 5. But earlier, the fruit of their saving response to the inner call of the Spirit is made manifest here in verse 41, in action. For they as Christians have a supernatural response as they leave the Sanhedrin, the council, that day. They are rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name. I mean, they're hurting physically, big time. They have been flogged. And clearly the response seems contrary to ordinary human emotions and pain. I mean, they're full of joy. In fact, in the Greek, this verb is a present participle, meaning this is not just a brief emotional reaction, but a continuous sense of joy and gladness that comes over them as they leave the Sanhedrin. They were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor, disgrace, shame for their Lord and Savior. And this does not happen naturally, but supernaturally. They're looking at life from a divine perspective. Why don't we go to this microphone? Thanks, Tim. Act 1 of the 12, Peter, was inspired to write about this, and Jared read about that earlier. Remember that in 1 Peter 4, 12 through 19, about rejoicing, and rejoicing when you're suffering, and all those things communicated together? Very, very important truth. Now, as we think of 1 Peter 4, and I'm not going to recite it to you right now, again, because of time, how could Peter write this? How could he live this? How could he practice it along with the other apostles? Again, the answer is an eternal perspective. Seeing their purpose in life. Coming back to being filled with the Spirit. It is supernatural, not natural. It is glorying in tribulation. Talked about in Romans 5, 3 through 4, and rejoicing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, when it has to do with suffering. Suffering persecution. And beloved, one day glorification is coming. That's what 1 Peter 1, 9 says. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. But until then, we must focus on the eternal and the eternal purposes of suffering. And to rejoice in God's goodness, purposes, and supernatural strength. To rejoice in our suffering. But also I want you to see that being flogged did not stop them from being commanded by a ruling authority to stop preaching the name of Jesus. Look at our last verse today, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Now the apostles had their day in court and won. For obedient to the Great Commission, and obedient to the command from the Lord through the angel here earlier in chapter 5, verse 20, they totally disregard the command of the Sanhedrin. They have a clear command. And let me, for a second, emphasize that. It's a clear command from Scripture. Not a preference, not an opinion issue, not a political issue, but a clear command from Scripture. And they return to the same place where the captain of the temple arrested them, again back to the temple, probably Solomon's porch, and every day at the temple they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the anointed one of God. But not only the temple, but from house to house. So not only publicly at the temple, but they direct their evangelistic efforts to individuals and families from house to house to house. And by the word preaching there has to do with our word evangelism, as far as the Greek word is concerned. They were just preaching the tidings of great joy, the good news of the gospel, over and over and over and over again. They were all about proclaiming the gospel. Finally, in wrap up and application, declaring Christ, calling people to Jesus, declaring the good news, calling people to repentance and faith was the apostles' passion. When it was convenient, and when it was not convenient, and even against the law. And I wonder, is that our passion today? I mean, if I were to ask you, or if you were to ask me, what is your passion? What would your answer be? What would my answer be? And do we rejoice in being counted worthy to suffer shame in Jesus' name? I mean, would I rejoice in suffering by being flogged? I don't know that I would. But I do know this, and please get this. The brand of Christianity that we see in Acts today, and we've seen thus far in our study of the book of Acts, is far different from the brand of Christianity that we see in the U.S. today, on the whole. I mean, some people are put out today because they're told they should come to church and assemble as Christians. And by God's grace, I see a lot of wonderful acts in this church, serving Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ. But how does our brand of Christianity compare to the book of Acts, as far as even our priorities are concerned? We should ask ourselves that question. But another repetition application is the true church of Jesus Christ cannot be stopped or silenced during difficult times and governments that are hostile and growing hostile. So be encouraged. Don't focus on the temporal. Focus on the eternal. Focus on God's sovereignty. Focus that He's in control. And you know what? Focus on this. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Last of all, remember the three responses to the gospel. Two direct, one indirect. I talked about. And let us not be surprised or deterred when there are hostile reactions, which will probably grow in intensity and in number as we see things transpiring today. Let us not be involved in a response of tolerant indecision, like Gamaliel. God will save His people, and let us be faithful in sowing the seed of the gospel, being witnesses. And last of all, if you've never turned to Jesus Christ from your sin in repentant faith, don't harden your hearts as the Sanhedrin did. Turn to Jesus Christ today as your Savior, as your Prince, and your Lord. Let's pray together, please. Father, we are grateful for the gospel, for the precious gospel of Christ. And Lord, we would ask today that we would be faithful in carrying out that gospel and being greater witnesses. Lord, we all wrestle with different things in our lives. But Lord, may we rest in your sovereignty. May we rest that you're on the throne. And may we be obedient and faithful. Lord, we know that on the horizon we see things. We don't know what's going to come to pass, what you've ordained. But we thank you that you're faithful, that your word is true, and that the gospel saves people from their sin. May we be faithful in carrying it out. And Lord, for anyone today that's come in that does not know Christ as Savior and Lord, I do pray, Lord, that you might call them to yourself. We praise you today. In Jesus' name, amen.